Well, hello everyone in this room, and hello to all of you who are watching online as well. You know, I sure hope your Thanksgiving was all that you hoped it would be. It's good to be with you this morning. Lucinda was a little girl who attended her first funeral at the age of 5. Her parents were a bit apprehensive, wondering if it wasn't a good idea to take her to a funeral at such a young age. But after being reassured by one of their church pastors, the parents took her. They walked her up to the casket of her great-grandmother, who was a believer in Christ. Lucinda's mother told her that her great-grandmother was now with Jesus. And upon hearing that, Lucinda's innocent face was filled with a combination of relief and joy. And she looked up and said to her mom, "You mean that's all? You go to sleep and you wake up with Jesus?" John, in his gospel, he tells an account of a certain man who was ill. His name is Lazarus. He lived in Bethany, which is 2 miles east of Jerusalem, just beyond the Mount of Olives. His sisters Mary and Martha also lived there, and they sent word for Jesus to come from where he was on the other side of the Jordan River. The message was simple: "Lord, Lazarus is very ill." When Jesus received their request, he told his disciples that Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters. They were like family, yet when he heard that Lazarus was ill, Jesus chose to stay where he was 2 more days. So you're saying, Jesus hears his good friend is deathly ill, and he decides it's better not to go be with him or to heal him? In his wisdom, Jesus knew that by waiting a few days before going, Lazarus' illness would offer an unusually grand moment to glorify God. So he stays put, and the sisters wait. That can be tough for us, can't it? When Jesus delays, it nearly always tests our faith in him. Know this: Jesus' delay does not mean his denial. His postponement to intervene, it may confuse us, but understand that Jesus deeply cares for you and wisely works to glorify God in every situation, even if it's painful for us to wait on him. Jesus reminded his disciples, and he was fully aware of what was going on. A little later, he informed his apprentices that our friend Lazarus has now fallen asleep, but I will go and wake him up. His disciples said, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, then he'll recover." To which Jesus said plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. For now, you will really believe. Come, let's go see him." Jesus and his band of proteges then headed off to Lazarus' home in Bethany, and when they arrived, he learned that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And when the sister Martha heard that Jesus was approaching, she went out to the edge of town to meet him and said, "Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask." I love her trust despite Jesus' delay. Yet Jesus desires to develop her faith in him even more. And so he said, "Martha, your brother will rise again." Listen to Martha's theological response. She said, "Oh, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." What Martha was referring to there is the Jewish belief that an end-time resurrection is a collective rising of God's people who have lived and who died in faithful covenant with God. And it is to that point that Jesus wants to mature her resurrection theology. He does so by revealing another of his profile pics. Here it is. Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha?" Jesus is offering Martha a combination of instruction and comfort. You know, sometimes we ask only for compassion without much guiding truth when we're hurting. But together, instruction and comfort generate hope. Jesus said, "Martha, I am the resurrection you're speaking of." Eternal life, it's less about a future event and more about the eternal person of Jesus. Jesus defines resurrection. Listen to him. He says, Martha, do you believe that everyone who cultivates a relationship with me, entrusting their life completely over to me, even though he or she may die physically, do you believe that they will never die spiritually? Is he speaking of a future reality after death? Oh yeah, but it's also a present reality through faith in him now. Hope through death. It's different than the avoidance of death. Resurrection, it implies we will die, but everyone united to Jesus won't really die. Martha's listening well, and she responds to Jesus with a clear mind. She says, yes, Lord, I've always believed you're the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. Martha was beginning to get it. Jesus came into the world as the resurrection. Resurrection isn't just an end-time event. It's ultimately the involvement of the person of Jesus who is the resurrection. He is real life now to be fulfilled in the end. You see, if you aim for heaven as your future destination, you could miss Jesus on the way. But if you aim for the person of Jesus, you'll always get heaven thrown in. You know, I hear too many people talking about the place they want to spend eternity in more than the Savior they want to spend eternity with. But it's the Son of God who's the centerpiece of heaven. Heaven would be nothing without Jesus. And he came to give us a foretaste of eternal life now. See, faith in the one who is the resurrection is the most comforting presence at any funeral. Even for dedicated pursuers of Jesus like Martha, there's something unsettling about funerals. They're sobering. It's the moment when life collides with death. Funerals are raw and they're unfiltered. The death of a loved one can unhinge our neatly compartmentalized faith. Funerals test us. But viewing death through the optic of the person of Jesus can move us deeper into real life. She was renewed by that hope, and Martha scurried off to her sister who stayed back home, and Martha told her, the teacher is here. He's calling for you. And her sister immediately got up and went to Jesus, who was still on the outskirts of town. And when Mary arrived where Jesus was, she fell at his feet as Lord, but heartbroken at his absence. She blurts out similar words as her sister, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It is a deeply touching scene. For Jesus knows that his purpose that day was not simply to raise Lazarus, but for his friends and his apprentices. Mary is desperate for more. Her honesty is unfiltered before Jesus. As she voices her dismay and sorrow over his delay, she's overwhelmed with grief. But taking no offense at her pointed statement, Jesus empathizes with Mary's emotion. John records that Jesus saw her weeping. And when he saw her weeping, he saw the other people wailing with her. A deep anger welled up within Jesus, and he was deeply troubled. They're weeping. It describes loud, public crying, relatively foreign to us in the West. When Jesus observed Mary sobbing, John states he is deeply moved. The Greek word behind this verb is used in the Gospels of being stern, even giving an angry scolding. Jesus is furious, not at Mary, not at Martha or any person. Jesus offers us generous permission to mourn and grieve the tragedy of death. But what he's ticked at is the wreckage death brought to this family. Standing in front of Mary, Jesus reveals such strong emotion. He's not only full of rage, John informs that he's also troubled. It's a word that implies he's in turmoil, emotionally stirred up at death's torment. Jesus' emotion has reached a tipping point because he's overcome by the futility of their sorrow. in light of the reality of who he is. Kneeling before him, Mary is in apparent defeat. So Jesus asks, "Where have you laid him?" They replied, "Lord, come and see." As Mary stands up, Jesus begins walking with her towards Lazarus' tomb, and he cannot contain his emotions any longer. John records the shortest, yet one of the most comforting verses in the whole Bible. Jesus wept. He loved Lazarus, and he sobs publicly with these dear family friends. I mean, how comforting it is to know Jesus weeps with us. He's 100% God, and he's draped in 100% humanity, allowing him to experience in a very real way the pain death wants us all to feel. He grieves with us. Because death produced a revolting reaction in Jesus, he will now reverse it. The Lord of life will now directly confront the enemy of death. Despite Jewish ritual laws set in place that you're not supposed to disturb the dead, Jesus is deeply moved to action. In front of Lazarus' tomb, which was a cave with a stone wheel laid against the opening that could be rolled back, permitting access into the main receiving room of the burial cave. And Jesus told them, "Roll the stone aside." Martha, the sister of the dead man, she didn't think that was a good idea at all. "Lord, by this time, there'll be a strong odor, for he's been there 4 days. Are you sure you want to remove the stone so soon with such a poignant stench?" And Jesus tenderly said to her, "Didn't I tell you you would see God's glory if you believe?" Lazarus has got to be awakened back to life, and the stone has to be rolled aside to reveal the evidence. In a moment, Jesus is going to direct a word to his good friend. But first, he directs a prayer to his Father in heaven. Full of fury and grief, Jesus prays out loud while looking up, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. But I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me." Jesus' work is always done in concert with the Father's will. He never acts autonomously, and here at a funeral is no exception. So next, Jesus turns his attention directly at Lazarus. And with raw authority for those dead ears, Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out!" No long formulas, just a crisp command. Jesus' voice was the only one Lazarus would hear at that moment. And you gotta appreciate Lazarus' obedience after he hears his name called by the Lord. The dead man came out, and his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a head cloth, and Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." Those grave clothes, they are a powerful metaphor, wrapped tightly in traditional strips of fabric, wound around his limbs and filled with burial spices. Jesus demands, "Get those things off of him, let him go." The enemy of death and the grave could not keep this man bound. And at that moment, Jesus begins to peel away the grip of death and despair, unraveling Satan's tactic. It must have been an amazing spectacle as the crowd undoubtedly shrinks back in awe as a corpse darkens the doorway of the tomb. After 4 days, this is no resuscitation. This is a resurrection. In John's gospel account, he records 7 signs of Jesus. John prefers the word sign instead of miracle because, like any effective sign, it points us. It directs our attention to Jesus' true identity. That's John's goal. The story of Jesus reversing the death of his close friend Lazarus is the 7th and final miraculous sign in John's gospel. It's no accident that the number 7 is a symbolic number for the completion of God's work, like the 7th day of rest after God's work of creation, like Israel marching around Jericho 7 days before the walls fell, like the 7 days of a Jewish wedding honoring God's perfect design for union, for marriage. But Jesus' 7th sign in Bethany that day, overpowering the grave, well, it's the most important sign of all. If Jesus evicted Lazarus from that tomb, how much more will Jesus' departure from his own tomb be the ultimate announcement of hope? With Jesus, death is never an insurmountable tragedy. It's not without grief, but never without hope. What Jesus did for Lazarus by opening his tomb foreshadowed Jesus' authority over his own grave. Lazarus' raising was a preview for the main feature set to come soon. What will happen a few weeks after the sign of Lazarus will be unrivaled, unparalleled. Immortality will soon clothe Jesus. And if any of us today are to have hope of being raised from the dead, never to die again, Christ would have to die for us. And he would have to enter the tomb through death. And the Father who possesses the power would have to pick the lock of death's door from the inside of Jesus' tomb. And Jesus would be given claim to the keys. That's why he shouts, "I am the living one. I died, but look, here I am. I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave." For any person who surrenders their allegiance over to Jesus, nothing will contain them in the grave. For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we've been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. Christ followers, you know, have two resurrections. The first resurrection with Lord Jesus is in baptism. And the second resurrection with Lord Jesus is when he will reappear to forever remove the sting of death. Believers in him can take hope. Those who have died will be raised to live forever. And then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture from Isaiah will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Don't you love that image? How great is Jesus' defeat of the grave? As Andrew Peterson sings, Jesus' own resurrection put death to death. Jesus' resurrection began the reunion of heaven and earth. In him is new creation. Now, death no longer has dominion, even today. You see, in Jesus, our future resurrection is rewound into our present. In Jesus, we can live again for the first time. So be astonished by Jesus' legendary boast when he says, "I am the resurrection. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying." Do y'all believe that? My niece spent 8 weeks on a Christian mission trip in Indonesia where the majority of people view Jesus as just another one of the prophets, not as Savior and Lord as the Bible instructs. Because the story of Jesus is still new to many people in Indonesia, my niece and her team were coached to use the Muslim understanding of Jesus as a launching pad to tell the biblical story about Jesus. On one occasion, my niece was in a cab with an Indonesian driver, and they got to talking about Jesus. During the conversation, the cab driver said that he had seen a movie about Jesus, but he immediately turned it off when he saw the people beating him and putting him to death. Oh, my niece then cleverly replied, "So you don't know how the story ends?" And the cab driver said, "No." To which she informed him that 3 days later, he was miraculously raised back to life. And at that moment, the cab driver pulled to the side of the road and he hit the brakes and he turned around to look at my niece and he said, "So you're saying he's still alive?" Jesus continues to be encountered for the first time by many around the world. And I wonder, how well do you know the rest of the story? The world thinks we only get one dash for our life, a dash on our headstone between our birth date and our death date. But for anyone clothed with the living Jesus, they get an additional dash after the death date. Jesus brought resurrection from outside our world so that we could experience his joy to the full, both now and then. Because he is still alive, faith in Jesus means he is presently sharing his resurrection life with us. So I've got a question. What does it mean for you to face your funeral in the company of the risen Jesus, who walked out of his grave? To answer that, consider three realities that you can go to your grave with. Followers of Jesus, with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, possess a deposit of eternal life right now. Devoted pursuers of Jesus possess seeds that he has sown that will burst up and blossom from their graves. Paul explains it this way: while we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God himself has prepared us for this. And as a guarantee, he's given us his Holy Spirit. Pursuers of Jesus possess real life today in light of tomorrow. You know, in some respects, we live in an age that does its best to deny death. People rarely die at home anymore, surrounded by their loved ones. Their bodies are no longer dressed and prepared for burial by the family as they were not too many decades ago. Gary Burge suggests that this process has been sanitized, taken over by professionals. Medications are given to all but eliminate pain. Coffins are built to look like plush, oversized jewelry boxes. Cemeteries evoke the peace and serenity of a botanical garden. We use euphemisms like "he or she has passed away" to gloss over what we are uncomfortable saying. All of this is cultural, springing up from a heartfelt wish to make death pleasant. We try to mask a profound anxiety that even the most beautiful, meaningful funeral service cannot disguise. But for Christ followers, it is different. You can believe what C.S. Lewis wrote, that in Jesus, death itself is being unwound. With Jesus, believers can live out the resurrection they've begun to possess. Since you've been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of the earth. Why? For you died to this life. And your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. What does it mean to face your funeral in the company of the risen Jesus who walked out of his grave? Here's a second reality. Devoted followers obey Jesus and honor him to the extreme. Eugene Peterson described this as a long obedience in the same direction. Our constant, tireless obedience, that is true discipleship. All compelled by Jesus' loving authority. I mean, what joy awaits when we obey and honor the one crowned as Lord of life and Lord of love. Paul instructs us this way: Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. Our obedience in Jesus, it reflects his obedience to the point of death on our behalf. You know, there were many people standing among the mourners in Bethany that day, friends of Lazarus who knew he was dead and maybe even participated in the burial. But when he stepped out of the grave, there were so many who refused to believe what Jesus did. I think this is just simply amazing. But it's true. Sadly, signs alone cannot provoke faith. Miracles do not in and of themselves transform lives. Too many people will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. But the glory of God is life-changing, and it's reserved for those who believe and obey. Now listen, obedience is not adherence to a set of rules from Jesus. Obedience is alignment in relationship with him. Don't just tell me if you believe or that you believe. Tell me how you're believing. How are you obediently demonstrating your obedience and your friendship with Jesus? Christ overwhelmed the grave. That scene of Lazarus' grave was overwhelmed by his power, and he faced the specter of his own death with obedience to his Father, believing that he would be rescued from the grave. His obedience, therefore, compels our faith-filled obedience. What's that mean? It means living out Jesus' resurrection right now in our morals, saying no to compromising behaviors of our body. It means living out Jesus' resurrection right now in your ethics, staying above reproach, no matter how odd you may look to anyone else. It means living out Jesus' resurrection right now in our witness, being unafraid to utter the name of Jesus in our conversations, since after all, he is the one who defines us. May we all be awakened to the wonder, compelled by the indestructible joy of Jesus' defeat of death for us. May we be overwhelmed with joy. What does it mean to face your funeral in the company of the risen Jesus? Here's a third reality. When you become one of his apprentices, you trust him to walk with you through the passageway of death. His living presence helps us operate within his friendship. Lazarus' story, it encourages us. It gives us strength as we face our own mortality with Jesus. The one who is the resurrection has imposed his will where previously there was only a prospect of isolation and death and decay. But by the living Lord walking with us, we can now prepare our funeral differently than the world does. You know Lazarus would eventually die again. So let's imagine for a moment his thoughts as he laid on his second deathbed years later. Of course, normal feelings of worry for family may be in the corners of his mind, but he has no doubt and he has no fear. Can you hear Lazarus' conversation with Mary and Martha planning the second funeral? My sisters, you know what awaits me. Been there, done that. I'm ready, and I'll see you soon. Just trust him. May Paul's words encourage you to trust in Jesus. Can anything separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Except for physical pain, Lazarus would have looked to his second grave with anticipation and joy. He had confidence of being raised someday, just like before. You who trust Jesus know that he will keep his word and will walk with you through the passageway of death to the other side. Because his heart beats, so will yours. For centuries, people have stood beside the dark hole of a grave and watched the remains of loved ones lowered into the earth. And many have wondered, is there anything beyond this? And then one day, a young man set out on a kingdom excursion and he descended into the blackness of a tomb. And those who loved him thought it was over because death always seemed to have the last word. But as the sun rose on that first Sunday, his heart began to beat again. The Son of God stepped forth from the grave and he declared, there is something beyond with me, by me, in me, and through me. I will wipe away every tear, for I am the resurrection. And we pray this morning, yes, you are, Lord Jesus.